So we're still working our way through Luke's Gospel. We've been doing it for quite a few years now. And we're in chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verse 51 to verse 56. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. When the days were approaching for his lifting up, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was travelling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Let's come to God again in prayer, just before we consider those words there from Luke's Gospel. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the power in your word that literally transforms our lives. We pray that that will be the case this morning, not just for our benefit, although we benefit immensely, but for your glory. And I pray that you'll open my mouth for your glory this morning too. Amen. Now, it's obvious you can't see God. You can't feel God. You can't touch God in any way. But he is no more clearly seen than in Jesus. We see him, obviously, in the Old Testament. And all the references and descriptions of God in the Old Testament are a bit, well, obscured, perhaps veiled to us. But they become very clear in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, because he is God. This morning we continue to study the life of Jesus Christ. We're therefore studying God, God incarnate, and that's why we're here in this particular passage. In this passage here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, it's pretty much about mercy. The word mercy doesn't actually appear here, but we learn a great deal about mercy from this passage. Now, the word mercy, it's a word it's filled with loveliness. It's something that is a really high compliment to pay to somebody if you say, well, they are very merciful. Mercy conveys the idea of being loving, compassionate, tender, forgiving, selfless, caring. On the other hand, the word mercy is further understood by how we use its opposite. If you want to describe somebody as the very worst, you could say that they were merciless. The word merciless is usually reserved for, you know, serial killers or mass murderers or dictators who commit genocide. They are merciless. Merciless people are vicious and vengeful and deadly and destructive, and they feel hate and evil towards others. So the way that we use merciless only enhances the way that we understood mercy. So the best that you could say about somebody, certainly humanly, is that they are merciful. And that's what you learn here about Jesus. That's what we learn from the lesson in the life of Jesus in this particular passage. Remember, throughout his life, Jesus took every experience that the disciples had and he turned it into a lesson. It was a lesson for them at the time, obviously, but also a lesson for us. Excuse me. And here in this village of Samaria, Jesus finds a perfect opportunity to teach them a short message about mercy, because they were, well, particularly two of them, but all of them really, were a bit merciless. Remember, they just completed a lesson on humility. We saw that in verse 46 to 50. Jesus taught them about the deadly dangers of pride and by that instructed them to be humble. So this lesson on mercy was the perfect way to follow that up. Because only the humble are merciful. Proud people tend to be without mercy. The prouder they are, the more merciless they can be. So this lesson on humility, it wasn't really a big jump to the next lesson for the disciples and us and all Christians throughout history, to mercy. And they are spiritual virtues that the apostles certainly needed to get. They were not only taught by Jesus, remember, personally, they were shown by his example. They were seeing him day by day. And he was the perfect example of mercy, because he is the most humble ever. He came from the lower, highest to the lowest, and therefore he is the most merciful. We also know that mercy is exalted throughout the entire Bible. If you want to understand how highly mercy is exalted, you just need to read God's word. It says in God's word that mercy is exalted. It says that it is beneficial. It says that it is godlike. It says that it is required by God. And it says that mercy is also reciprocal. There are many virtues that the Bible affirms, but mercy is very high on the list. It says in Proverbs 3, verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, keep mercy and truth close to you in everything that you are and everything that you do. God states that mercy is also ranked with truth. Truth, obviously, is very, very important. Truth is how we are saved in the first place. We are saved by his word, which is truth. We grow spiritually by his word, which is truth. So we know how highly God ranks truth. It says in Psalm 138, verse 2, "God has exalted his word to the very heights of his name." That's how important his word is. Nothing is more important than divine truth. But mercy ranks with truth, because there's nothing more dangerous than truth without mercy. And that's what we see here in this passage with the disciples. Because truth without mercy has no patience, no gentleness. You do have to speak the truth, obviously. But you have to speak the truth in love, with mercy. Because God is true, but he's also merciful. And we know that God's mercy is as great as his truth. I mean, that's obvious, because if it were not the case, his truth would just annihilate us instantaneously. We would be dead if it were not for his mercy. So mercy is exalted. Therefore, all church ministry should be truth, very important, but tempered always with mercy. Hosea 4 verse 1, the prophet says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He's talking to the people of Israel. He says, "You children of Israel, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." So he's saying God's got a problem with you. He's got a charge against you. What's the problem? There is no truth or mercy. You see, truth and mercy are linked. He says, the problem with you people of Israel, you've got no truth and you've got no mercy. They're linked. Truth is always tempered by mercy. In other words, you have mercy and it's connected to the truth. And you have truth, it's never separated from the mercy. But the people of Israel didn't have either. And you need both. That's the beautiful balance that God requires. And the indictment from the prophet Hosea says there's no truth or mercy. It's followed then by the words, "Therefore, because you have no truth and mercy, the land will mourn and everyone who dwells in it will waste away." There are consequences to this. You can't do this. You need truth and mercy, and if you don't, the land will mourn and everyone there will waste away. So it's not just the truth, which is very important. It's truth and mercy. It's not just mercy. You can't just be merciful without the truth. You can't just be nice to everyone and ignore sin and ignore the truth. You've got to have the truth as well, but you still have to have the mercy. So it's linked. Justice and righteousness are also linked to mercy. Hosea 12 verse 6 says, "So you, by the help of your Lord God, observe mercy and justice." Zechariah 9, 7, I should say, verse 9. "Execute truth, justice, and mercy." So you've got them all linked there together. You've got truth and mercy. You've got justice and mercy. And we know that God is committed and concerned about truth. We know that he's committed to justice, and he is equally committed to mercy. So all this is telling us that truth is always tempered with mercy. Justice is always tempered with mercy. But here in this passage, we see particularly James and John, they don't show that at all. They've got the truth. They've got the righteousness, the justice, but they don't have the mercy. And just as God is a God of mercy, we are also people of mercy. And the disciples needed to learn that. We need to learn it. The Bible also says that mercy is beneficial. It says in Proverbs 11 verse 17, "The merciful man does good for his own soul." If you want to be well in your own soul, if you want to have a happy heart, if you want to live in peace and joy with a sense of calm, God says, be merciful. The rest of the verse then says, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. If you are cruel, if you lack mercy, you're going to cause problems for yourself. It's not just that you cause problems for other people, you cause problems for yourself. So you've got the positive, if you are merciful, you do good to your own soul. If you're cruel, you do harm to your own soul. It's beneficial to be kind and tender-hearted and compassionate and sympathetic and loving. So mercy is exalted. Mercy is beneficial. The third thing is that mercy is godlike. You're actually never more like God than when you're merciful, because God is a God of mercy. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, says, because of the tender mercies of our God, we have the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. The reason that we are Christians, the reason that we are saved, the reason that we're going to spend eternity in heaven is because God is merciful. So if you're merciful, you're acting like God. It says in Luke 6, verse 36, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is also merciful. So we are commanded to be merciful. It's required, is the next point. It's required by God. It's a command. He says in Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. It's a command. It's not an option. We are commanded by God to be kind and humble, meek and patient. And the Bible also says it is reciprocal. Matthew 5, verse 7, one example, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want mercy, give it. Then you'll get it back. You'll get it back from God primarily. You probably also get it back from the people to whom you show mercy. So mercy is exalted in the Bible. It's beneficial to the soul. It's godlike. You're like God when you're merciful. It's commanded, so it's not an option. And it's reciprocal. Just one negative. It's also necessary to avoid judgment. If you want God to punish you, all you're going to do is lack mercy. It says in James 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Pretty direct. If you don't show mercy, then God will show no mercy to you when he judges you. God will show no mercy to the merciless person. And then the next line in that verse says, mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to avoid judgment? Be merciful. So mercy is really a magnificent reality. And as God's people, we are all God's people because of mercy, pretty much. This massive mercy of forgiveness. I mean, Jesus tells a story of a servant who was forgiven the unpayable debt. And he went out then after he'd been forgiven, and he strangles a man who owed him a very small amount. And they called the man before the judge, and they said to him, how dare you receive such great mercy and not extend a small mercy to someone who is inferior to you? The point of that story is, as God's people, we have received such great mercy from God, we should certainly show mercy to others. Certainly, we should be merciful people. And the word is a word that means a sort of a condescending love. We meet the needs of somebody without the thought of getting anything back. It's even whether they deserve it or not. It has the idea of a superior who withholds infliction or pain or suffering or judgment on an inferior who actually deserves it, but you still withhold it because you are merciful. It's the idea of compassionate grace that does good to somebody even when they don't deserve it. New Testament illustration of mercy, the greatest is probably the prodigal son. You all know the prodigal son. He took and he wasted all of his inheritance. He should never have had the inheritance in the first place, but he took it anyway. He lived in sinful way. He wasted all his money on wine, women, and song. He ended up so poor that he was feeding pigs. Remember, he's Jewish. And eventually he has to crawl back to his father. And he says, I just want to become a slave. But his father kisses him, he puts a robe on him, he puts a ring on his finger, and he holds a celebration. That's mercy. The boy didn't deserve it, he shouldn't have had it. And the people listening to him at the time would have said, that's ridiculous. You know, he needs a good slap at the very least. You don't welcome him back. And if you do welcome him back, you don't put the robe on him and put a ring on his finger and hold a big celebration. But that's mercy. It's lavish. There's a great illustration of mercy in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 6, verse 20 to 23, Somebody is expecting to be killed. But God says, don't kill him. Fair enough, that's good. But then he says, make a feast for him. So he says, don't kill him. That's fantastic. Then he goes a step on, and a step on is mercy. Make a feast for him. That level of mercy is just lavish, like the prodigal son. And we say that in this incident here with Jesus. We find three truths about mercy. The first thing that we find here is that mercy is at the heart of Jesus' mission. Therefore, it's at the heart of our mission. Secondly, mercy is extended to all who accept his words. And the third thing, which is a shock and surprising, it's also extended to people who are ignorant of his words. We'll explain that in just a moment. So, first of all, mercy is at the heart of Christ's mission, therefore ours. It says, it doesn't mention the word mercy, but we see it here. It came about when the days were approaching for his lifting up that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, verse 51. So, we see here the word lifting up. It doesn't use the word mercy, but it's implied. It says it came about, so it's an indefinite statement. Some time has passed since the last incident in verse 46 to 50. Probably not a long time. Just another day in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a transition. It's a huge change. And it's a particularly big change because everything else in Luke's gospel up until this point is being focused on Jesus' coming. Prophecies in the first chapter, the angel's announcement to John the Baptist, the announcement to Mary, the meeting with Elizabeth, the genealogies. It's all about Jesus coming, the Messiah's coming. Then he comes, he's born, goes to the temple at the age of 12. He begins his ministry when he's about 30. And he comes to Judea, he comes to Galilee. So it's all about him coming. He's coming. And this coming in Luke's gospel particularly reaches a pinnacle at the transfiguration that we saw not too long ago, verse 28 to 36. And on the mountain, Peter and James and John, they see him transfigured. They see that he's the eternal Son of God, the Shekinah incarnate. They see the fullness of his revelation. They see the fullness of his coming. And after that high point, things begin to change. Up until that point, it's all about him coming. But from now on, after that high point at the transfiguration, it's all about his going. So you had his coming, now you're getting his going in the rest of Luke's gospel. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The whole emphasis of the gospel begins to change. He's been revealed as the Messiah. All the evidence is there. Look at his power. Look at his miracles. But now we see he's headed to the cross. The emphasis changed from the miracles now to the hostility, the hatred, the plots, the plans to kill him. He's going. He's headed to the cross and his ascension. And going back into heaven. So it's all been about his coming. Now it's about his going. He's going towards Jerusalem. It's about a year of miracles, preaching the good news, of forgiveness, the kingdom of God. Now we're headed to the final part, going towards the cross. Up until this time, he's been teaching the disciples who he is. And in Luke chapter 9, they finally get it. They say, we get it. We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's just before the transfiguration. And at that transfiguration, as I say, the coming sort of was complete. They now know who he is. They were excited. They were ready for a crown. They wanted the kingdom. And they thought, wrongly, that the kingdom was coming. So he says no. And he stops them at that point of their excitement, their anticipation. And he says, wait, the Son of Man must suffer many things, he says in Luke 9, verse 22. He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and he'd be killed and he'd be raised up on the third day. Let these words sink into your ears, he says in verse 44. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's really pushing it there. Let it sink into your ears. You have seen the glory. But before the glory can come, and before your glory can come, and before the kingdom can come, there has to be a cross. Before the crown, there's got to be a cross. Before the glory, there has to be suffering. Before the exaltation, there has to be humiliation. You have seen me, I have come, but not just yet. Because now I'm going. It's not going to happen just yet. Now that they know who Jesus is, now that they know his power and the revelation of his person, they have to understand his death. He's going. He's not setting up the kingdom just now. The Jews thought, well, this is it. When the Messiah comes, the Jews thought, well, he's set up the kingdom immediately. But Jesus says, no, I'm going. I've been coming. I've been promised. And all the way through the Old Testament, it says, he's coming. He's coming. One day he's coming. So you can imagine the anticipation. Oh, he's here. This is it. And he says, no, now I'm going. But I will come again. So now Jesus starts to teach his disciples about his death and his resurrection, and they don't get it, and they don't want it. And Peter even says, no, that's not going to happen. You're wrong, Jesus. And he gets rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. This training goes all the way from Luke 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke 19, verse 27. Moving towards Jerusalem, talking about his death and resurrection continually, trying to get it into them. Let it sink into your ears. Jerusalem is only actually a couple of days' walk from Galilee, so it wouldn't really take months to get there. So he doesn't go there immediately. What he does, he meanders. He goes to various villages and he's walking around and he's preaching and he's teaching. He's headed to Jerusalem, but in a very slow fashion from this point on. And all the miracles that he does, the teaching that he does, they're equipping the disciples to be the first generation of gospel preachers in the world. And Luke 51 says, 9 verse 51, that the days were approaching for his lifting up. Is the it's a better translation, the lifting up, an ascension, you could say. And they were approaching. The word approaching means fulfilled. So his lifting up is going to be fulfilled. It's soon. He's going to be going. He's operating on a divine timetable. We see that, particularly in the Gospel of John, actually. All the way through John's Gospel, it says, Jesus, my time is not yet. Not just yet. My time isn't yet. And all the way through John, Jesus keeps saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And then finally in John's Gospel, it says, now it's come. This is it. And what is it? I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to be lifted up. This lifting up. A lot of people think it's a reference to the cross, the lifting up. It sort of is in one sense, because a cross is a path to the lifting up. But he says in John 12, verse 31, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So the cross is part of it, obviously. But it's more than that. In Luke 9, verse 31, when he's on the mountain at the transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appears, they were talking about his death, yes. But if you notice, it also says they're talking about his departure, his exodus, actually, it's called, his lifting up. So the lifting up isn't just the cross. It's the lifting up in the sense he's going to be lifted up back into heaven. He's going to ascend back into heaven. He says in John 17, I was glorified, the Father says, I glorified you on earth. Now glorify me in heaven with the glory that I had before the world began. In other words, he's going back to God the Father. He's going to be lifted up, literally. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, he says, the joy that was set before him, that's why he endured the cross and the shame, to save us and to be lifted back up into heaven, one day to return. He thought little of the shame because he could see past the cross to the joy, the lifting up, the ascension, where he would be given the name Lord, the name above every name, and every knee will bow in heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he looked all the way to that heavenly glory, past this humiliation, this crucifixion, this pain, this suffering. And that's what he's talking about. And it says in verse 51 here in Luke, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had to do that because it wasn't easy. He needed self-discipline. It had to be conviction. He had to be resolved to go there. It was painful. He knew what was coming. It wasn't just that he thought, well, it's probably going to be painful. He knew exactly how painful it was going to be. Even in the garden, he's tempted by Satan. He says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I'd rather not go through this. It's going to be absolutely horrific. I'd rather it wasn't going to happen, but God, Father, your will be done. It's going to happen. That shows the resolve to go through that suffering, that rejection, that execution, and worse than that, the wrath of God, the Father, upon him. So he was resolved to go there. That's why it says that. And Luke 9, this is where it starts. This is the beginning of the going. The coming has gone, the going has begun. Why did you do this? I mean, he's already been revealed as the Lord of glory. Why, after the revelation of the transfiguration, why go through all that suffering? Because of his mercy. And that's the point here. He's on a mission of mercy. He could just stand in heaven and say, I'm God, that's it. And everyone would fall before him. But they would fall and go to hell because they're all sinful, like we all are. But he says, no, I'm God and I'm going to die for you. It's a mission that he's on, and it's a mission of mercy. Jude called it the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So he's headed towards Jerusalem because of this mission of mercy on undeserving sinners. That's why it's so stark here that he's headed towards the ultimate mercy. And there's James and John saying, no, should we just call down fire and burn these people up? It's so stark a contrast. He's full of mercy. They've got no mercy at all. He said, oh, burn them all up. Let's destroy these people. How dare they reject you? I mean, they've got the right idea. They shouldn't reject him. But they think, yeah, let's destroy them all. But he said, no, I'm on a mission of mercy. The disciples needed to understand that. And that leads to the next point. The mercy is extended to all who accept his word. It says he sent messengers ahead of him. Where are they going? Samaria, of all places. The first place he goes to the village of Samaria to make arrangements. That illustrates that he's here for everyone, not just the Jews. And the blessing of Simeon at the temple, Simeon celebrates the salvation to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. It's a bit of a shock to the Jews, but that's the whole message. So right from the beginning in Luke's gospel, we know that he's come for both Jew and Gentile. And many of them have thought, oh, okay, Gentile. But obviously not the Samaritans, because, you know, they're worse than Gentiles. But no, he came for everyone. Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he said, salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, it's for everyone. He shattered all the stereotypes of his day. He cared for everyone. At the same time, the Pharisees and the scribes, according to Matthew 23, verse 23, they paid no attention to justice or mercy. But Jesus broke all the stereotypes of the religion of the day. He trained his 12 to accept all people. They didn't, but that was what they were taught. The Jews generally didn't have a lot of mercy for anyone who wasn't even Jewish. The Pharisees didn't have any mercy for anyone who wasn't really a Pharisee. The Jewish people generally, they didn't have mercy for their own children, actually. The leaders certainly didn't. Children were irrelevant. They had no mercy for women, no mercy for Gentiles whatsoever. And of all people, they particularly hated the Samaritans. So you've got this list of people who, you know, you wouldn't even have anything to do with them, never mind have any mercy for them. The Jews generally, if they were going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, you wouldn't go through Samaria. You'd go all the way around, the long way around, because you didn't want to walk in even Samaritan land. It's unclean, it's defiled. Remember, the Samaritans were Jewish people, mixed race, who, when the Jewish people went into the kingdom of Assyria in the captivity, some of them stayed behind when the majority left. And the ones who stayed behind married pagans, as far as the Jews were concerned, people who were loyal to the Assyrian king. These people who stayed behind, who married foreign people, were considered half-breeds. They, as far as the Jewish people thought, had abandoned their Jewish roots, their Jewish heritage. And eventually they were rejected completely by the true Jews who considered themselves to be true blood Jews. And the Samaritans, as they came to be called, had their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. That was eventually destroyed in 128 by the Jews, led by a man named John Hyrcanus. So they didn't have a temple, but they still had their own religion, which was hated by the Jews. But Jesus reverses all that. In John chapter 4, right at the beginning of the ministry, he first reveals himself as a Messiah. Guess who? To a woman, that's a bit of a shock, and to a Samaritan woman. He did that deliberately. That was a real slap in the face to the Pharisees and many Jews. Not only a woman, a Samaritan woman. He even made a Samaritan the hero of one of his wonderful parables, the Good Samaritan. Again, he did that deliberately. It was a slap in the face to many people. a rebuke particularly to the Jewish leaders, because the leaders in that story, the Jewish ones, didn't help the man. But the Samaritan did. Huge shock. Later, when he commissions the gospel, he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You go to the Samaritans as well. And the Jews are thinking, no, we do not. So Jesus never had a problem with extending the borders of mercy. He sent people to Samaria too. The truth is absolutely important. It's absolutely critical. But it comes with mercy. Jesus is the living truth, but also the living mercy. The heart of his ministry was mercy. The third and final point is that mercy is also extended towards the ignorant, even though they didn't receive him at first because they were ignorant. These people were Samaritans. They were outside of the Jewish nation. They didn't really understand the full message. So he rebukes them because they're ignorant. He's still reaching out to them. They still needed to be rebuked at this point. There does come a time when mercy runs out. We see in Luke chapter 10, if people completely reject the truth because they're not ignorant, they know the truth because they then reject it, then that's it. He says in Luke 10, verse 10, when the 70 are sent to preach, if you go and the people do not accept the message, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. So there are times when the people will not listen. But sometimes the people are just ignorant. They just don't understand. They don't get it. They haven't received the full message. And that's what happens here in Samaria. If people hear the message and understand the message but still reject it, then that's different. We see that in Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He says, woe to you. It would be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than it will be for you, because you've heard the message. You're not ignorant. You've heard it and you still reject it. They were not ignorant of the truth. So the judgment falls. But these people were ignorant. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and I violently persecuted God's people. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is saying there, I was terrible, but God showed me mercy because I didn't really get the point. I didn't understand. I was ignorant of the truth. So if people act ignorantly in unbelief, they are still extended mercy. Jesus rebukes them, yes, because they shouldn't they should have accepted him. But he then goes on to another village. And you might think, well, is that the end for them? No, it wasn't, actually. A few years later, Philip goes in Acts chapter 8, verse 6 to 8, to this place, Samaria again. And he preaches Jesus. And this time, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Here in Luke 9, they were ignorant. It wasn't their time. Later, they did accept the message. Jesus showed them mercy. He didn't get James and John to call down fire upon their heads to destroy them, because that's what they wanted to do. They thought, well, they're not listening. Kill them. But Jesus knew. He could have almost said, oh, don't worry, Philip's going to go later, and he'll, you know, that'll be different then. You're not going to kill them. They are going to actually repent and turn to me. But he was teaching them a lesson. And it says in Acts later that they were hearing and seeing the miracles that Philip did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice coming out of many, and there was great joy in that city. So later, yes, they were saved. So ours is a mission of mercy to people outside the borders, to people who normally would be considered unclean, unacceptable to everyone. Doesn't mean that we're tolerant of sin. We confront sin with a message. Jesus here, he still rebukes them. He's saying, you're sinful, you need to repent. But at the same time, he was very patient with sinners. He was merciful towards them. We do confront sin. We have to call people to repent. We have to warn them that sin has consequences. But we don't determine who's going to reject. And then we don't determine who needs to be executed as a consequence of their rejection. We are on a mission of mercy. When the church in its history have moved from mercy to judgment, which is done many, many times, the people of God have thought, no, we're not just the ones who extend mercy. We do the judgment too. Then they dishonor God. Because we are not the judge. God is. We see in history the Spanish Inquisition They executed loads of people. And the Roman Catholic Church was saying, you know, you're disobedient to the authority of the church, so we're going to kill you. Christians don't kill people. They were not Christians. And note, they disagreed with the authority of the church. They did not disagree with the authority of the Word of God. It was actually the church doing that. When the church is going out and killing people, that's not Christian. You don't kill people because they reject the truth. You offer them mercy. Same happened with the Crusades. People calling themselves Christian, going around slaughtering people because they didn't accept Jesus. You don't kill people if they reject it. You pray for them, you love them, you extend mercy. We're even warned by Jesus, it's not our responsibility to decide who the tares are and then rip them out and kill them. That's Jesus' responsibility. Only he knows who is true and who isn't. Only he will determine who is judged and who is not judged. We see it with the same with the Anabaptists who came along and they said, no, we need to baptize people as adults. So the church said, right, we'll show you something. We'll baptize you. So they drowned them. So you want to be baptized as adults? We'll drown you. And they killed them. That's not Christian. You don't kill people because you disagree with them. For years, the church, so-called church, has jailed sinners, hanged witches, you name it. It's always brought dishonor in the name of Christ because it is a total lack of mercy. Jesus was a man who offered mercy. So yes, we do still confront sin. Yes, we call for repentance. But we don't render the judgment. We say to people, you need to be forgiven. You need to stop doing that. You need to whatever. But then you leave them to God. You do not act as judge and jury. Mercy is extended to all race, status, gender, or age, it doesn't matter. They are to be offered mercy. And mercy is always to be offered patiently, even to those who are ignorant in their unbelief. It says in Micah 7, verse 8, this really sums it up. God delights in mercy. And he delights in you as well if you are a merciful Christian. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show us. We thank you that we're only your people because of mercy. Help us therefore to be merciful in the way that we act to others. That no matter what they do to us, we are merciful. Yes, we speak the truth. Yes, we would point out sin. Yes, obviously, we tell them about you and tell them that they need to accept you. But we're not the one to judge them. We're not the one to enact punishment on them, as so many in the church have done before. That's not our job. We offer mercy. We offer forgiveness, and we turn the other cheek. And we thank you, Lord, that in doing so, we are acting just like you, because you've turned the other cheek with us. Thank you, Father. Amen.